Matthew 18, and we'll be looking at the first 9 verses. We either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 18, 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would have been better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." We come to this passage, it makes us think about various issues, and it's addressed to the future apostles. As I thought about an introduction to this, thought about someone that I knew long ago and far away, who is going through seminary and was extremely bright and charismatic and well-liked, but unfortunately also very ambitious and not in a good way. Would work political situations to ingratiate himself to people, would form friendships, and you could watch this happen from the outside, with people that had influence and would be adjusting theology along the way so as to, you know, make himself appealing to people that he wanted to appeal to. And you could see this happen. And what an unfortunate thing it is. I've lost track of the fellow, but there was this ambition that was driving it, the desire to build up his ego, to be impressive to men. And it was very sad to see, and a detriment to Christ's church. And that's one of the things that Jesus is addressing here, as he first certainly addresses the future apostles, but certainly is also speaking to all of us, that there is a temptation to be pleasing, to build our own little kingdoms, to be man-pleasers instead of God-pleasers. And he addresses that issue this morning, says that no, it is to be humble that is to be the disciples' desire, and to be serving of Christ, not oneself, that is to be driving who we are and what we do. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, humility in verses 1 through 5. Now, as we learned last week, Jesus and his disciples have completed their time away from the crowds and are back in Capernaum, which was basically their home base through ministry. And recently, Jesus said and did things to prepare them for his approaching death and resurrection and their mission which would follow. And along the way, he made it even more clear who he is and what he has come to do and what it means to follow him. And here in our chapter 18, we find an extended teaching section that follows that up, in which he focuses on life in the kingdom. And that will be the theme for the chapter. And he addresses his disciples then, and certainly us now, as we follow Christ. In today's verses 1 through 9, Jesus addresses major aspects of kingdom life, in leadership, in a disciple's humility, the care and acceptance of others, and a warning from those who would cause disciples to stumble. A warning to deal also with our own sins. In all of this, Jesus calls upon us to think of our attitudes and our actions, and also the ways in which we treat others in our walks with Christ. Now, as we come to this passage, the disciples have spent roughly 2 years with Jesus and have certainly learned a lot. But as we've also seen, they have had much more to learn, and they are struggling to put it all together. They know and believe that Jesus is Messiah and that he is the Son of God who has come to be king. But they don't always grasp all that that means and the implications of that for life and for ministry. And Mark's gospel tells us that as we come to this passage, that the disciples are off discussing who would be the greatest among them. And when Jesus asks, "What are you talking about?" they all get quiet, according to Mark's telling of it. And here Matthew tells us what they say when they finally do express a question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They are really concerned here at this point about who's going to be the chief deputy. We understand Jesus is number one, but who's number two? Who's the right-hand man? Now notice that in the last few weeks they've seen Peter singled out for his profession of faith in chapter 16, and Jesus called him the rock and that he would build his church from there. But we also notice that Jesus, right after that, was very critical of Peter's refusal to see him go to the cross. Remember, Peter said, "That will never happen to you." And Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Peter often was the first to speak and was in many ways their leader and spokesman. But he was also very clearly flawed and inconsistent. Now, Jesus also had an inner circle of Peter, James, and John, those three that were closest to him, and he brought them up on the mountain. Now, the other disciples don't know what happened on the mountain, but clearly they're aware that Peter, James, and John are closest to him. They're wondering, I'm sure, how that fits in to who's number two. Notice that as Jesus addresses this, that he does not say, "Well, it's Peter, of course. He's the first pope." Now, I say that with a smile, but I think that's very telling that here would have been the opportunity, if Jesus was to establish such an office and establish succession of a leader to follow him, this would be the place. He would say, "Clearly, Peter. Follow him after I go." But that is not what he does, because there's no such office. There's no such succession. That didn't happen. And it is not a doctrine that follows from Scripture at all. Instead, Jesus takes a small child who was in the house and has him stand in front of them. Or him, rather. And the child would have seemed small and insignificant in that circle of grown men. And that's very much the point. He's making an illustration with his point here. And Jesus has them look at the child and then says, "Truly I say to you," which means he's going to say something important. And then he says, "Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples had gotten way off course. And Jesus has the child stand before them as an example of what they really need to be thinking about, instead of who is the top disciple. Now, his point is certainly not that children are without sin, that the kid is somehow innocent, and that they should follow him in innocence or something of that sort. That has been offered before. That has no grounding in Scripture. Children are not innocent. Children are born sinners. But they are good examples of living without concern for social status and of neediness. Children are very needy. And even when they try to assert their independence later as they grow, there's also a very real sense of dependence in children. I need, I want, get me this, get me that sort of thing. The message here is that the disciples need to humble themselves and really go back to square one and make sure that they are in the kingdom at all, let alone discussing who's number two after Jesus. They had totally lost sense of humility. Now, the word that the New American Standard translated as converted means to turn or to change. And really refers most basically to turning away from the world's ideas, turning away from one's sins, being humbled before God to come in faith and repentance and trust in Christ. There has to be a realization of sin and that you can't do anything to save yourself, that you have nothing good in yourself to come to Christ in the first place. There's this basic fundamental humility that we have to come to Christ at all. And so he calls them back to the starting place. Instead of standing around saying, who's best? How about coming to that more basic reality of we're all horrible and we need to come in humility and ask God to save us? Paul writes in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, there is not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that includes all of us. We are not worthy to be anything. We are not worthy to be his children. And we come to him in that kind of humility. That kind of humility is what brings us to Christ, to see our need of what he alone can supply. Righteousness for us by his obedience. Forgiveness for us by his sacrifice. Life because he is risen from the dead. We come to him and ask for anything and everything that we need in salvation. And humility then is part of what is basic to a believer. Humility isn't just what starts us off as he humbles us by his grace. Humility is a continuing aspect of our lives before the Lord and before one another. Peter will write in 1 Peter 5, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in Romans 12, Paul writes, "I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." That believers are humble people not because we try to be humble, but because we realize that we have no reason to be proud of anything. That we are sinners, and any blessings and usefulness that we have is all by God's grace. We are humble people. And whenever we start thinking about our position or the things we have to offer, we need to come back to square one and remember that we have been saved by grace and continue by grace. Jesus continues in verse 4 and says, "Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you want to be great? Seek greater humility. Sincerely, out of a heart convicted by God and thankful and enabled to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. That greatness is not about exalting yourself or putting others down. It's not about puffing yourself up. It's not about getting authority and asserting authority. Those are the world's ideas. It's about recognizing more and more that everything that you are is by grace. Everything that you have is because of grace and because of Christ. The power struggles here among Christians, or arrogance among Christians, or pride among Christians, is contrary to the gospel and has no place in our hearts or in the church. Instead, we are to humbly serve Jesus and serve one another in humility. And then in verse 5, Jesus adds a wonderful promise. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, true disciples will be known not just for their humility, but also for the way they receive little ones. Now, be that children, covenant children, or fellow disciples, those who become like children and come humbly to Christ. And he uses the child in front of them as an illustration. And certainly receiving children into the kingdom and appropriately caring for them is very important, and in many ways can be a demonstration of whether or not we are acting humbly. They are indeed members of the covenant community and baptized and brought into the church. And it is our great privilege and duty to help and encourage parents as they raise covenant children. And children can be overlooked, because really, if you're seeking to advance, what are kids going to do for you? Not that much. And so they are often overlooked in the church. Certainly overlooked by people that have ambitions. Children, however, need to be cared for and blessed and nurtured and helped as we help parents raise them. As Acts 2 reminds us, "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for as many who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." When parents bring their children for baptism, they promise that they'll provide for their spiritual well-being and teach them God's word and their need of Jesus and their need to seek communicant membership in the church and all of those things. But we also take vows as a congregation to pray for them and to help the parents raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is the phrase we use. And we need to reflect on those vows as well to see if we are carrying that out. We also need to note here that those who humble themselves as children are also in this focus here. And that would include any disciple that comes as a child, humbly trusting in Christ. And we don't then accept people into the church and into our fellowship because they are smart or pretty or powerful or useful, but because they come humbly trusting in Christ. They come professing Him. They come in His name. And that's one of the wonderful things about the kingdom, is that we're all accepted and we're all equal and we all come in to be His family. And we are to love one another and serve one another unselfishly. Galatians 3 says, all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so that has impact certainly on all of us in the way in which we love one another as equals in Christ, but certainly also with those in authority. They need to keep this in mind, and I'll speak to myself as well in there, that we are not to see the people of the church the way the world sees them, in categories or in usefulness or as stepping stones to greater power. Rather, Jesus sees the disciples and sees that tendency that can be true in any church of people seeking power and recognition, and says right off from the start, no. No, we're not having that. Be humble and seek to serve. And He is the ultimate example of that. So they are to follow in His footsteps. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus adds these words, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. And John Calvin comments, the Lord would have us think more highly of those who empty themselves of all pride and are perfectly willing to occupy the lowest place. Those are the people we should think most highly of. So we are to be serving and to seek to be a blessing to those around us. Well, second, words of warning in verses 6 through 9. And here Jesus shifts focus and gives a very strong warning to those who would cause to stumble even one such little one, be that a covenant child or any disciple. And He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, this term, cause to stumble, refers to them being tripped up in their discipleship, in their walk with Christ, because they are misled or rejected or ignored by those in authority. And it's a deeply serious matter. And Jesus takes it seriously. And those unfamiliar with the Gospels, I can imagine, would be shocked at seeing Jesus use this kind of language. But He certainly pulls no punches here. And He does that because the damage can be so great. And the punishment and wrath, therefore, will be great as well. A millstone is, well, a giant round stone, and you still see some from time to time in old-fashioned fairs and that sort of thing, that would be pulled around by an animal and would be used to grind grain into flour. So it was extremely heavy. And here He talks about having one tied to one's neck and thrown into the sea. It would be better to have that, in other words, than to be sentenced to hell for misleading souls. That is how seriously Christ takes those who would selfishly and wickedly misguide God's people because they want to build their own kingdom. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so there is the recognition that in His providence, the Lord allows such people to have influence on the church. But they will pay a price for that. And you probably, as well as me, have known people over the years who will have no place, no part in the church, rather, no part in hearing a gospel, about the gospel, because of sins committed against them by wicked and manipulative people in churches, who sought their own desires and used people rather than sought to bless them and to bring them the truth. And we can think of all kinds of examples here of false teachers and preachers who withhold the fullness of the gospel or twist it in some way to get a following or to get wealthy or to boost their egos. And we need to be on the lookout for such folk. And leaders certainly need to check their motives as to why we do what we do and are we being faithful in carrying it out. All of us have that responsibility to look out for such things. Jude writes in Jude 3, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so that is a responsibility that we all have, to look to our leaders to make sure that they are people who are humbly serving and not serving themselves. Then in verse 7, Jesus adds, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Again, in God's providence and permission, He allows stumbling blocks to come from the world and impact the church. And so, on that level, we ought not to be surprised when these things happen. We have warning here and in other places that He allows that to happen for various purposes. But when that happens, we ought to be recognizing it and rejecting it. And I could think of any number of different examples here, sadly, that have happened in history that are happening today. That the influences and the thoughts of the outside world attack all kinds of things. Attack the faithfulness of Scripture and its place in our lives. Attack Christ as being the only way of salvation. Attack the ways in which, and this is growing in our day and age, that there is no right and wrong according to the culture. And so we can go by what we feel or what we think rather than by what God says. And the sins around us that have become acceptable in culture try to make themselves acceptable in the church. And we see those sorts of things happening, and it's nothing new. The issues and the way it happens changes from generation to generation. But the influence of the world coming into the church is something that has always been true. And yet it is something that we are to have no part in. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so that is what we are to be doing, to be in God's Word, to be changing according to God's Word and by His power, and not being those who compromise with the world because there is pressure to do so. And the Lord promises that He will strengthen and uphold us as we pursue those things. Philippians 1:6, He says, I am confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But He also says in Philippians that we are to pursue and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so we are to be working out our salvation and seeking to be faithful, but we know all along that He is working in us so that we might accomplish such things. And yet, we are to be actively doing this and not be those who seek to please the world. Those who do this sort of evil, Jesus warns quite clearly, will be held responsible eternally for such things. Jude 4 says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. And so, those who teach and have authority have special responsibility toward these things, to recognize that they will be held accountable, and to not go off into places that are unfaithful to Christ. And then notice finally in verses 8 and 9 that we are not to just to simply see this danger of the world's influence that causes people to stumble and its impact on the church and the church's leaders and ignore ourselves. And so as you sit there and hear this, you're not to say, well, that applies to Vince and the elders and other teachers and preachers, but not me so much. Well, no, Jesus draws it back to all of us, and that we're all to be looking at ourselves and the influence that we're having on those around us. Notice that he switches from the world in verse 7 to your hand and your feet in verse 8. That we're not just to be tempted and impacted by outside influence that they might affect our leaders, but we all need to watch ourselves and to be very ruthless and radical in getting rid of our own pride and our own selfishness and the ways of the world that we are tempted to adopt as our own. Of course, Jesus is speaking here metaphorically of cutting off limbs and gouging out eyes, but the point is very strong. And it's kind of shocking to hear him say this language, and that's part of the point. We are to be ruthless in weeding out sin in our lives. Ruthless in seeing pride and getting rid of it and humbling ourselves before Him. That we are to be performing that kind of spiritual surgery on ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not just thinking that this is for other people, because this is for us, each one of us, as individuals. And as we do that, we have the encouragement that in Christ we can grow in our sanctification and grow in humility and grow in faithfulness. 1 John 1 says that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That there is forgiveness for such things. So we're not just beating ourselves up. We are recognizing by His power what is true. And we come to Him in faith and repentance, and He forgives us in Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to make progress in godliness. 2 Corinthians 3 says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect God's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is working in us, enabling us to put off sin. Not immediately, not easily, but He is enabling us to do so. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that we are to lay aside the old self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. And so, while God is at work in this, we have a role to play, and we are called to look to our sins and to turn from them and to seek to put them behind us. And yet the Scripture certainly also recognizes that this is not always an easy thing. This is not an instantaneous thing. And yet, we are encouraged to know that He blesses us as we work by His Spirit to put sins behind us. And even our struggles are encouragements, because we're struggling. Because by His Spirit we are pushing against those things that are sins in our lives. Romans 7, Paul gives us these wonderful words of assurance. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, waging war against the law of my mind. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That even when we recognize that we're pushing against the sin and failing, we are forgiven, and we know that all of our sins have already been forgiven by what Christ has done for us. And so when we struggle in grace, and we struggle knowing that we belong to Him. And so when we look at this contrast, and Jesus brings up hell, we need to look at this in the context of those promises. Jesus points not to those who struggle against sin and have repeated failures, but to those who don't care at all. Those who aren't cutting off limbs, as it were. Those who aren't trying to perform spiritual surgery because they hate their sins and want to be pleasing to Christ. No, the contrast here is to those who don't struggle, and to those who aren't convicted, and to those who do what they want and don't care. Those who live without humble repentance and faith and conviction and assurance. It is these who live in constant rebellion, and those who are counted outside of Christ. And so, the call here is for us to be those who are striving against sin. To those who are performing that surgery by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, as we look to our leaders, to seek to hold them accountable as men who are to be humble before the Lord and are seeking the Lord's blessing and the growth of His kingdom, not their own. Instead of all of us thinking way too well of ourselves and our leaders trying to build up their own egos and kingdoms, let us all be humble before the Lord and serve humbly. And not care if it advances us for what's advancing in this world. We are to advance in our sanctification, advance in service to Christ and His people. That is what we are to strive at. And let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for this portion of Your Word and the calling here to be humble and to serve and to not just look out for the sins that we might see in others, but to address them in ourselves as well. And we pray that we would be those who seek humbly to think on ourselves, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, to be aware of our sins and to be struggling against them by the power of the Spirit. And to those who love one another without regard to position or influence or any other thing that the world would count, but to love one another because You love them and You have filled us with that love by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray as well that You would have us striving to keep from the influences of the world, to be pleasing in the eyes of men rather than the eyes of Christ. May you bless us and protect us from such things. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.